heads, we open our hearts, we open our Bibles, and we ask you to bless this time in your word. We pray that as we now feed upon your word, bring it into our lives, consider what is said here as you inspired Paul in prison to write to this church in the town of Colossae and to encourage them about their conduct, the way that they lived. Lord, we pray that we would now examine the way we are living and ask ourselves, are we living a life that is pleasing to you? Not only in the conduct that we are struggling against or putting off, but also on the conduct that we put on, the kind of men and women that we are becoming in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. After Paul established in the first two chapters of Colossians the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, then he began to tell us that because Jesus is so awesome and we have been crucified with him and we have been put to death with him, that we ought to take off the things of this flesh, that we ought to take off the things that we lived for, that we ought to change the way we live by removing certain things from our lives. We find the first batch of them in verse 5 in chapter 3, where it says, "Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then he gives us a second batch in verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." And then it says in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and all of his deeds." Now, it is good, obviously, to take all of these things and to put them off. It is good for you as a Christian to battle against those sexual sins that are mentioned, to battle against anger and malice and hatred and bitterness, to get those things out of your life. But more important, I was going to say as important, but I really believe it is more important than what we take off is what we put on in place of those things. Those are the kind of men, the kind of women that we are no longer going to be. That is who we were before we came to Christ. We were concerned about ourselves. We were men pleasers. We were seeking ourselves and our passions and our pleasures. But we have come out of the world that lives that way. And we are now living for Christ. And we are to put on certain things as well. And those are more important than what we have taken off. I don't want to minimize the importance of removing those things from our lives. But if we just removed them, who would we be? It is what we put on that defines us and tells the world around us who we have become. And that we are to live so radically different than this world that is around us. That is the revelation that we find as we pick it up in verse 12, where he says, "Therefore." Anytime there's a therefore, you want to find out what it's there for, right? So we just looked at what it was there for. What, this is the things that we have taken off. "Therefore," you've taken all these things off. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now there's some controversy as to exactly what it means to be the elect of God. Putting controversy aside, if you have made a commitment to Christ, if you have believed in him, called out upon his name, then you have been saved. And the Bible tells us in the book of John, if you have been saved, that your salvation was not your idea, that God's the one who called you. Now, it still remains a question whether or not everybody that is drawn by God ends up receiving Christ. But if you have received him, you were drawn by him, because nobody comes to the Son, Jesus said, unless the Father first draws him. So from your perspective, it looked like, I am lost, I'm struggling, whatever it was when you came to Christ and you invited Jesus into your life, and it looked like it was your idea. Whosoever will may come. For whoever would believe can be saved. But then you find out that if you came, if you were drawn to him, if you believed in him, it is because God was first of all drawing you, so that your salvation was not your idea, but it was God's idea. Now you might think, well, what's so important about that? There's a lot. Because if you think it was your idea that you get saved, that God really didn't prompt you and didn't draw you and wasn't calling you, and you weren't elected by God, then you can somehow begin to feel that you are a third wheel. That you're a Christian and you're here at church, but you kind of grabbed onto it and you're kind of tagging along, and you weren't really part of the plan. Like if you've ever gone out with a couple of people on an evening and felt like a third wheel. Or maybe you globbed on to them going out, and about halfway through you realize, I don't think I was supposed to be here. You never get that as a Christian. You never say, I don't think I was supposed to be here. Because you, my friend, have been elected by God. You are God's elect. He has chosen you. He has placed you here. He has empowered you. He has called you out of darkness and into the light. And that knowledge that we have been elected by Him should be strong knowledge for us when the enemy whispers in our ear or shoots his fiery darts into our minds and says, you don't really belong. God doesn't really love you. God doesn't love you the way He loves them. You can tell Him to shut up. By the shield of faith, you know that you have been called and elected by God. And I love that he uses the word as here. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. You are holy by the blood of Jesus, and you are loved by God. God loves you. God knows every tear that you have cried. He knows every bit of pain you have ever experienced. He, the Bible says, knows all the hairs that are on your head. And yes, for some, that's more difficult than for others. God knows us all. He knows every bit of us, and He loves us. Like a husband and wife who've been married for years, and the more they get to know each other, the more they love each other. And couldn't imagine being in life without one another. God knows us completely, and God loves us. You have been chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. He says then, because of that, because you're elect, because you're holy, because you are loved by God, then put on tender mercies. We were to have taken off anger, wrath, malice, filthy language. We remove those things. And in their place, we are to put tender mercies. Not just mercies, but tender mercies. Now, in this, he speaks of the way that we are to interact with one another. We know that God has established us as a body. We know that God wants us to love one another because he's given us that direct command, love one another. And we've been told that we reveal the love that we have for the Father by the love that we have for each other, and that the world will know that you and we as the church are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. Once we come to Christ and we learn about the Bible and we learn about what the Bible says, we can determine whether or not someone is a disciple of Christ based upon what they believe, because we know what the Bible says. But the way the world can tell whether or not we are his disciples is the love that we have for one another. Because if you are not a real disciple of Christ, if you have not really fallen in love with God, then you're probably still living for yourselves, for your pleasures. It's you and you first. And it's going to be extremely difficult for a group to really demonstrate the love of Christ if they have not really approached God by faith. That's why a cult that tries to demonstrate that kind of love ends up looking sappy. That's why when you see cults interact with one another, they got this false smile on their face. Hi, brother. Hey, brother. How are you, bro? Good, brother. Good to see you. And you go, that's disgusting. That's gross. Because it's fake. Because it is put on. You sense and you realize there's nothing genuine about it at all. But when you have come to Christ, you put yourself aside. You begin to care about the people that are around you. You begin to bear their burdens. They begin to bear your burdens. You begin to pray for one another, to lift one another up. And inevitably, we walk on each other's feet. One of the sanctuaries that we had for the East Campus. We started off in a high school. We went to a little church that we rented, and then we purchased a church over on Broadway. Now I think it's Bible Fellowship Church. They purchased it from us. We got the smallest chairs we could possibly get because it was a very small room. We wanted to get 300 chairs in there, and we got them in there. We actually went out and measured the chairs. Some people sat on two chairs because they were too small. Those chairs were too small. And we had the aisles scrunched together. Do you guys remember that? You couldn't even cross your leg. You tried to put your leg up. You couldn't even put your leg up in between. And we would walk down the aisles and you would just see somebody come in. They would see the middle. You watch them go down and it'd be like, ow, ooh, ah, ow, ooh, ah, ah, ow, until they sat down. We were stepping on each other's toes every single week. That inevitably is going to happen. Inevitably, I am going to say something up here that is going to offend you. Inevitably, you're going to say and do something that's going to offend someone here. Well, mercy is when someone has offended you and you have a right to demand justice. How dare you say that? But tender mercies is when you withhold the justice. You say, I don't need justice for that. I am going to extend to you mercy. And I love that he adds tender mercy here. I'm going to extend to you tender mercy. You will extend to me tender mercy. The Bible says that if a man is perfect in everything that he says, then he is a perfect man. Meaning there will always be mistakes that are made when you're speaking. Which is a scary thought for someone who speaks in 7 different services every week. And there are times I'm driving away going, why did I say that? I'm not sure why. There are times I'm more upset at things that I've said than you guys are upset at things that I've said. And so you extend tender mercies. We extend tender mercies to one another. Yes, you have a point. Yes, you have a case. You can make your case. The people hurt you. They shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't have done that. But we are human. And when we interact with each other, there's a proverb that says, where there's no ox in the stall is clean. But much power comes from the ox. In other words, if you don't got an ox around, you're not cleaning up ox doo-doo. And I'm sure ox doo-doo, I've never cleaned it up. I'm sure it's no fun to clean it up. I'm sure ox have problems just like every other animal. And sometimes you walk out and go, wow, wow, I got to clean that up. Where there's no ox, the stall is clean, but much power comes from the strength of the ox. The fact that you have that ox and the power that you come, you gladly clean up after it. Listen, I realize that you may have been hurt in the past. I realize that people in a fellowship, in a church, maybe even our fellowship, have hurt you and you have withdrawn from that. And you feel like, I'm going to protect myself. I'm not going to get involved anymore. I'm going to just kind of come in and I'm going to go. And you can keep your stall clean that way. But there's much power that comes from you and I joining together and really being what God wants the church to really be. Not just have a show of what church is, a semblance of what church is, but real church. And for us to have real church, it's got to go beyond the time of worship. It's got to go beyond the time in the Word. It's got to go to us becoming uncomfortable, getting to know one another, and providing tender mercies when people make mistakes. Or belligerently attack us. Or malign us, or slander us, or hurt us. Sometimes we keep people at a distance because it's only close people that can hurt us. People that are at a distance from us can't hurt us. What they say doesn't matter. But it's the people closest to us that can hurt us to the deepest. He goes on to say, tender mercies. And I think this word tender applies to all of these here. Tender mercies and kindness towards one another. Acts of kindness towards each other. A few years ago, I went to a Christian event here in town. And as I walked in, I kind of had the idea that it would feel like this place feels. That as we walk down, we're getting eye contact and greeting one another and looking around and seeing who's there. But as I walked through the event, people were just kind of with their heads down and ignoring everybody around them and had kind of come and sat in their seats. And I remember saying to the Lord, you know what? This is the exact opposite of what church is supposed to be like. We are supposed to come in and be open and be kind towards one another. That's a pretty simple thing. Kindness, tender mercy, and kindness. He adds humility. That is not putting yourself above those that are around you. Walking, interacting with those who are humble, with those who are simple. The Bible talks again, a proverb talks about a wise man who doesn't shun the simple, who doesn't push those away from him who are the nobodies of the world. Nobody's a nobody to God. But to us, we can evaluate things from a human perspective. And if somebody is somebody, we can clamor to be by them. But if they are nobody in our eyes or in the eyes of the world, we can try to distance ourselves from them and not want to be around them. And I believe, and I think I can make a strong scriptural case for this, that that is appalling to God. God is no respecter of persons, the Bible says. That means God doesn't look at someone that's achieved something on a worldly view and go, I want to hang out with that guy. And then look at someone who struggled their whole life and never achieved anything and go, I don't want to have nothing to do with them. And that God I believe it is appalling to God when we begin to treat people the same way. James talks about it when he talks about those who give being given the best seat in the house, when those who don't are shunned away to the worst seat in the house. Humility is being able to humble yourself before God, humble yourself before one another, receive everyone, reach out to everyone, demonstrate the love of Christ to everyone, not just the somebodies of a fellowship, but to everyone in the fellowship. Meekness is the next phrase. Meekness, J. Vernon McGee used to say, meekness is not weakness. To be meek isn't weak. To be meek means that you take the last seat, you take the last row, you move to the back, you let someone else move in front of you. Not because you're weak and you've got to let them do that, but because that's what a meek person does. A meek person could easily force his own will, but he doesn't. And long-suffering. Now that may be replaced in your Bible with patience. I like the term long-suffering better than I like patience. Although patience may give us a better picture of being patient with one another. We may say that person really bothers me and I'm being patient with them. But here you need to be long-suffering with them. What does long-suffering mean? You suffer a long time with someone. That's what long-suffering means. All right, I'm going to suffer with them. You are long-suffering. And 13, that along the same line of what church is supposed to look like, bearing with one another. That kind of carries the idea that bearing with one another, you're carrying their weight, you're bearing with them. All right, I got to bear with them now. You are bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Ephesians tells us, even as Christ has forgiven you, forgive one another. We are forgiving towards one another. When we think of the incredible forgiveness that we have received, which one of us will withhold forgiveness from each other? Which one of us would allow bitterness or malice or anger to seep in when we have been forgiven so much? He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Listen, you have a complaint against someone. Someone has hurt you. Go to them alone. Go humbly. Approach them and talk with them about it. If you have been offended, go to the person who offended you and share with them how you have been offended and forgive them and demonstrate the forgiveness because you have been given a lot. I know that about you. You've been forgiven a bunch. How do I know that? Because I have been forgiven a bunch. And then that we would not forgive those that have offended us. See, I think that if we could do all of these things, If we could, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If we have complaints against each other, we would forgive even as we have forgiven. Then we would be the kind of church that God wants us to be. We would be interacting together. And then verse 14, but above all these things, put on love. Above it all, love one another. Love is sacrificial. This word for love is agape, which is unconditional. It's not a love for the lovable, but it is a decision to love and to walk and act in love. And if you wonder, what exactly is love? What does love look like? If we were going to be a fellowship with love, what would that look like? You got to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, love is patient, love is kind. And it goes down the list of what it looks like. A good way for you to tell whether or not that's you is to simply put your name where it says love. Robert is patient. Robert is kind. Robert doesn't envy. Robert, and that's, it's hard sometimes to read your name through there because you can't see yourself in there a lot. But if you can read that and really struggle with reading that with your name in there, it's probably a pretty good sign that there's still a lot of selfishness going on. A lot of the old world in you, a lot of that carnality that you've brought into the church, instead of above all, walk in love towards one another. What a picture. But above all things, what is the number one thing that God wants for you and I? That we would walk in love towards each other. That's it. You say, I know what God wants. God wants purity of doctrine. God wants for us to hang on to the word of God. You know, you just go on. And all of those things that we might list would be important. Above all, you walk in love. And then everything else will come out of that as we are loving God and loving one another. And I love what it goes on to say in verse 14. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's what makes us perfect. Why does it make us perfect? Because we don't make mistakes? No. Because love forgives. Love believes all things. It bears all things. It hopes all things. Love allows us to have perfect relationships, even though we are not perfect people. Church oftentimes today, and I'm not just speaking of us, although I think we can learn from this. I think this is a message for us. Church often today can be like a bag of marbles. We clack and we rattle around. We bang into one another. Charles Swindoll said in his book On the Church that the church often is like a bag of marbles, but God wants us to be like a bag of grapes. That when we're jostled around, we just smush together. We don't clack and clatter. We really do love one another. And as that, we demonstrate perfection through what God has done in each one of us. Now, verse 14, above all things, put on love. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, according to the book of Galatians, is love. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. But it starts off with love. If we are led by the Spirit, if we are filled by the Spirit, then we are going to walk in love. Love is the demonstration that you have been filled with the Spirit. Speaking in tongues, giving prophecies, using spiritual gifts are not demonstrations of maturity. They are not demonstrations of spirituality. The church at Corinth came behind in none of the spiritual gifts. And yet Paul rebuked them for the lack of love that they had for one another. Love is the sign of maturity. You say, well, I'm an extremely mature Christian and I'm going to run around here and straighten everybody out. And you've got a kind of an angry temperament to yourself as you do. Well, you're not spiritually mature. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. It's possible to grow in knowledge and not grow in love. It's possible to become arrogant in what you know, that you now distance yourself with a lack of humility and you're not loving those that are around you. May God stir us up in love with one another. And then along that same line, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Instead of being contentious and angry with each other, let God's peace rule in our hearts. The peace of God. to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Hey, you were called to peace. We were called to be at peace. We weren't called to run around here and be contentious with one another and pick fights with each other. We were called to peace. Just peace. Next time somebody just wants to pick a fight with you, just say, peace, brother, peace. My 22-year-old will say, when I get kind of overly fatherly with him, and we'll talk about this in just a second with the way we treat our children, but there comes a point where you got to let your kids go. There comes a point when they get old enough, and God has given them, I think, that sense to stretch their wings and get away from mom and dad on purpose. And I'll start to say, talk to my son about just some decisions that he's making, and he'll say a phrase to me that is, Dad, stop being a hater. And I'm like, I am not being a hater. I care about you. I love you. And that's why I'm saying what I'm saying to you. But I think that's kind of a good phrase. I think it's good to say to somebody sometimes, why are you such a hater? Why are you just tearing us down instead of building one another up? Verse 16, he goes on. Well, he says, and be thankful. And that's an important key role of what you and I as Christians are all about. Is really to understand that we need to be thankful for where we are. We've come so far. God has done so much, and he's given us eternity. He's given us more than we can even possibly imagine, and we need to be thankful. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, again, these are things we are putting on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let God's word get into your life and get into your heart. It is a tragedy that the church today is moving away from the word of God and receiving the philosophies of men, taking them in place of God's word. You can never study God's word enough, know God's word enough, memorize God's word enough, and read his word enough. We can go through a book like Colossians. I don't know how many times we've been through Colossians as a church. And yet as we make our way through it again, it's just so fresh. As the Holy Spirit applies it once again to our heart. And not only does he do that as a church, he does that as individuals. May the word of God dwell in you richly. What a tragedy when churches say, we're no longer going to spend so much time in the Bible. But we're going to talk about the new philosophies or the new aspects of what we need to be doing. We need to be loving God's word, devouring God's word. In the early 70s, there was a song, we need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible again. The old radio program, Back to the Bible. I think it was Warren Wiersbe, if I think correctly. That's where we need to be. Back into the word of God again. The importance of God's word dwelling in us richly, because it is the riches. It says, in all wisdom, in teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As he's been talking about the body of Christ and tender mercies towards one another and kindness and love, he doesn't move away from that. As we join together, and I spoke about this as we started this service, as we join together and sing, there's something about those shared experiences that we have that we sing and encourage one another in the Lord. Verse 17, and whatever you do. Now, I love this as a conclusion to this section of what you put on. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, and that encompasses everything, right? Whether you say it or whether you do it, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you want us to go over a bunch of little rules for you? We can list a whole bunch of little do's and little don'ts. Or we could say, listen, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it unto the Lord. Do it for him. Chances are that if you say, I'm going to do what I do, for Jesus. I'm going to do what I do at work for Jesus. I'm going to do what I do at home for Jesus. I'm going to do what I do in ministering to the Lord for Jesus. Chances are then you're going to do it with love. Chances are then you are going to have the right attitude and the right heart when you realize I'm not doing this for other people. I am doing this for the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Once again, being thankful in anything that we do. Now, he's going to go on and give us a list now of everything that we do and different relationships that we have that we are supposed to do what we do in the Lord. And we're to be thankful. There's a couple of things he's going to mention bondservants. These are people that have become a slave to someone else on purpose. He's going to mention masters and the way that they interact with their servants. That everything that we do, whether we want to do it or whether we don't want to do it, whether we like it or we don't like it, that we do it as unto the Lord. We give it to Him as a gift to Him. Lord, I do this for You. If we can do that, can you imagine how our attitudes would change in everything that we do? There's not a person alive that doesn't have to do things they don't want to do. If we can do all as unto the Lord. And the first one that he mentions is wives submitting to their husbands. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, a couple of things about this. This is a verse that has been greatly misread, as well as its companion in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, it says, submit therefore to one another. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. But first of all, it encourages us to submit to each other. That is, that we submit to one another. I submit to my wife. I submit to my children. When would I, as a leader in my home, submit to my 16-year-old? When my 16-year-old is right. Which, surprisingly, has been every so often. When we're talking about something and we're discussing something and he makes a point that is right, after I've been pretty adamant about my stance, and all of a sudden I realize, you know what? I think he's right. And then I would submit to him. The idea of submitting to someone who's a father, submitting to a 16-year-old son, would shock many dads. I'm the boss. They submit to me, whether right or wrong. Not necessarily so. You got to kind of read the second part here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I'm so sick of hearing people say, listen, the wife needs to submit to the husband no matter what the husband says. She needs to do whatever he does and she's going to win him to the Lord. And I know Peter said that. Peter said that you quiet, in quiet submission, you minister to him and you win him to the Lord. But it didn't mean for her to do something that was ungodly. It is whatever is fitting in the Lord. Even in Corinthians, Paul says, if the unbeliever wants to go, then you're free. Then you're not bound anymore. And if someone is being beaten or someone is being abused, we could mention so many different ways. It's never saying here that a wife has to stay in those situations. If you are being beaten by your husband, this verse does not tell you to stay. In fact, if you came and talked to us, we would tell you to leave. Get out of that place. Why? Because in Ephesians where it says, husbands, wives submit to your husbands, and husband, for the husband is the head of the house, as Christ is the head of the church, who gave himself for her. How did Jesus rule over the church? He didn't rule over the church by beating the church. He rules over the church by loving the church and giving himself to her. So we rule over our wives by giving ourselves to her, by dying for her. When you get to this section, oftentimes as we're going through Ephesians, husbands will tell me, I'm glad you're getting to this section on the family. My wife really needs to hear it. And I always think, you're not going to like to hear what I got to say. Because if you really can love her the way that Christ loves the church, then she's not going to have a problem submitting to you. And I want you to know, here in Ephesians doesn't say obey. Here it doesn't say obey. It says submit. But there's got to be some kind of leadership structure. But with that leadership structure comes the responsibility of loving someone and dying for someone and giving to them the way that Christ loved and gave and died. Verse 18 doesn't tell you get the boat because you're the boss. That's not what it says. And if that's what you read into verse 18, then you've missed it greatly. It says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Don't be bitter towards your wife. Be bitter towards your wife because she hasn't let you get the boats. Bitter towards your wife because she steps in at times and doesn't let things go the direction you think they should go. Love her, and the word there is agape, and don't be bitter towards her. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's good for children to obey their parents. This is not saying that a 24, 25-year-old needs to be obedient to their parents. I've seen, you know, out of all the verses in all of the epistles that have been misused, twisted to say something that they don't say, these verses have been manipulated and twisted. I said earlier, I believe that God gives us that desire to spread our wings, that desire to get away from our parents, that desire to be on our own. And it starts at like 16 and 17, when you need to be obedient to your parents, when you need to understand that they know more than you. I know you don't think it's true. I know you don't think they know what's going on in the world and that you got it figured out, but your parents are clueless. They're not. They just act clueless around you. They're just embarrassed about the world and their interaction with you. And so they act like they don't know what's going on out there, but they do. And their care for you and their love for you is to help you so that you can spread your wings and be self-sufficient in yourself. You can always come back to them for advice. But there comes a point when a child reaches a certain age where we as parents have to say, I need to back away. I need to let them live their own lives and do what they're going to do. And it's always, here it says children, as in adolescents. Not as in adult children obey your parents. It's not a bad thing to obey your parents. It's not a bad thing to listen to them. They've lived longer than you, a lot longer than you. It's not a bad thing to listen to them. But there does come a point where you are free from that, where your parents will tell you to do something. You have to make your own stand. But as children, knowing the wisdom that our parents have, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to God. It pleases God. And Father, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So easy for us as dads just to take that role. You know what? I'm the dad and what I say goes. My 16-year-old tells me the other night, you know, when I'm a dad, I'm going to tell them why they can't do something. Instead of just telling them they can't do it and they can't do it and they can't do it. And I said, well, then you'll be a better parent than I am. Because I'm not going to tell you why you can't do whatever it is that you want to do. But it's so easy for us to make our stance and to not be reasonable, and we end up provoking them. He goes on, verse 22, bondservants. Now, this is a slave that is chosen to be a slave. Obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. When you are working for someone, a boss who, you know, there's a lot of bosses out there who just don't know how. They don't know how to manage. They don't know how to manage people. They don't know how to manage, different assets. They just don't know how to do it. There are a lot of bad bosses, a lot of bad bosses. And you say, man, I really don't like working for this person. Do it as unto the Lord. Pour yourself out, not as eye service and not as a man pleaser, but unto God. I want to do the best job that I can do for God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward and an inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, or the Lord Messiah. It is from him that we will receive our rewards, and we should do everything that we do as unto the Lord. But he who does wrong will be rewarded for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God will deal with us if we are doing wrong, and there's no partiality from the Lord. But we will receive our rewards if we do what is right unto him. That is, that God interacts with us now. Now, when we think about rewards, we often have a tendency to think about heaven, rewards and punishment. It's not really what it's saying, although I wouldn't take it out completely out of the picture. It's saying God rewards us here for right behavior, and he disciplines us for wrong behavior. So let's be, what we do it with a whole heart unto the Lord. The first part of this section deals with the church and interaction within the church. And then from there, it spreads into our homes and into our jobs so that every part of our lives is to reflect what we have done in putting on Christ and all of those things and the kind of Christians that we ought to be in every aspect of our lives. It's certainly not just going to church, you know, acting here the way we need to act and then walking out in the world and living a different way. It starts here, and then it permeates every part of our lives, and Jesus is glorified through it all. And we receive our rewards. And if we don't, then God deals with us because he disciplines those whom he loves. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you as we have taken time to see you telling us what we are to put on, how we are to interact with one another, and that these things need to start here in the church. And Lord, may we as the church be the church you want us to be, bearing with one another tenderly, giving mercies and kindness in humility with one another. May we seek out those who are, well, as the proverb says, those who are simple. May we seek out those that others may not be clamoring for. We remember the words of Jesus, when you do these things, don't do them for people who can pay you back, but do them for people who can't pay you back, and you'll receive your reward from the Lord. May we reach out and demonstrate your love, and may this study in Colossians stick with us. May this be a life-changing study. May this be a church-changing study as we set our hearts and minds upon you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.